open up his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that has been shared already this morning, all that has been sung, all that has been read, all the ways that you've already been speaking to us. Father, just think of that image that Dalwey shared with us of looking from the slopes of Kilimanjaro and seeing the cross. And then we've sung together the rugged cross, my salvation. Father, thank you that as we are on this journey of walking towards Easter and wanting to hold before our eyes the cross of Jesus, thank you that when we are troubled, when we are weary, when we are struggling, when we are discouraged, when we're aware of our own weakness and failure and sin, when we're dispirited or downhearted, we can always lift our eyes and look and see the cross and again be restored to hope for this life and the life to come. And so, Father, I want to pray as we open up your word again and as the Gospel of Mark kind of leads us towards Easter and towards the cross. Father, would you again this morning give us ears to hear, give us hearts to be really receptive to the things that you want to say to us. We believe that you want to speak to us words that we can carry into the week that will actually bear fruit in our lives and actually make a difference to the people we are and the way that we live. And so would you help us to receive the things that you want to give us this morning from your word. Be among us, move among us by your spirit as we read your word together. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So this morning we're going to talk about the end of the world and other related matters. But don't be scared. I was going to say our closing hymn will be "It's the End of the World as We Know It," and I feel fine. But it was tempting to jump over Mark 13. Mark 13 is probably, I think, the most difficult chapter in the Gospel of Mark, but it's important that we don't skip over the bits that are difficult. And actually, sometimes as we wrestle with the bits that are difficult, there are things we find there that will really do us good. And so we're gonna work our way a little bit through this chapter together this morning. Maybe to encourage you that and not to be scared, there are two big questions that kind of I'd love to reflect on this morning. And I think they're closely related, even though they may not seem so. One of them is, how do we live in times of great trouble? Right? How do you live when you're living through times of great trouble, whether that's personal trouble or cultural trouble or global trouble? How do you live in times of trouble? And secondly, how do we live in light of the return of Jesus? How do we live in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return? And so those are kind of the two big questions that hang over everything that we want to think about this morning. So if you're finding this intimidating as we read, we're going to try and keep returning to those two questions. It's about how we live in times of trouble, how we live in light of the return of Jesus. Let's read together from Mark chapter 13. I am going to say, as we begin to read, this is one of those times when I want to say the little titles that our Bibles sometimes give us at the top of the section are not part of original scripture, and I think at times they're really not helpful. And this is one of those times I think the NIV title is not particularly helpful, because it shapes the way that we read in a way that is just not helpful. So there, I've set up. You can score that out of your Bible because it's not scripture. You have my permission. Let's read Mark 13 and read from the beginning. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." We're going to pause there. We're going to read a little more of the chapter in a little while. You may have noticed some familiar phrases as I was reading that you've heard or that sort of raise an echo somewhere in your mind. Maybe especially, I find this phrase is very evocative. You've heard people talk about wars and rumors of wars. I found this week, if you do a quick Google of that phrase, these are some of the kind of images that appear on your computer screen. Wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars. It may or may not be coincidental that the spelling of rumors is American in all those cases. I'm saying nothing. Wars and rumors of wars, it's a phrase that's often used when people are talking about the end of the world, the return of Jesus, and the end of history. And so perhaps it comes as a little bit of a surprise when we read this passage carefully. If we ignore the NIV heading and read this passage carefully, that doesn't seem to be here what Jesus is talking about. He and his disciples are not talking about the end of the world. They're talking about the end of the temple. They talk very directly about the temple, and Jesus says that the temple is going to be destroyed, that these stones are going to be thrown down. And the disciples ask him, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to happen? And then Jesus speaks the words that he speaks in response to that very specific question. And so the context, at least initially, seems quite clear. Jesus is not talking about the end of the world, but about the end of the temple. And perhaps this shouldn't come as much of a surprise as we've been reading Mark's gospel together, because this has been a theme of the last number of chapters. You remember the enacted parable of the fig tree, which was a sign of the curse that was falling on the temple and on that generation in Jerusalem. You remember the story of the clearing of the temple in chapter 11, where again Jesus was enacting judgment on the temple. Remember the parable of the vineyard in chapter 12? This has been the big theme of these chapters. Jesus is announcing judgment on the leaders of Israel and the nation of Israel of that generation, and the end of that era that was centered on the temple. And so at least in the beginning, and we'll come to what comes later on in a while, this is a very specific prophecy about Jerusalem and the temple. And I don't know if you know or not, but that prophecy and these detailed prophecies were fulfilled only 40 years later, about 40 years after Jesus was speaking. There was a period of rebellion and war involving a lot of the surrounding nations, but especially between the people of Judea and the Romans. It started in AD 66 and it ended with a siege of Jerusalem, which lasted for 5 months and was horrific beyond words. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, says that the city was ravaged by murder and famine and even cannibalism. It's an awful, awful experience for the city of Jerusalem. And finally, at the end of the siege, the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. The words Jesus spoke were fulfilled. Those great stones were thrown down. I think it's hard for us to imagine how devastating those events of AD 70 were for the people of Israel. Not just physically devastating, but emotionally and spiritually devastating. The end of so many hopes and dreams for the temple and what it would mean for the world. It's an event which certainly for those who lived through it would feel like the end of the world. And so this passage, as we read it in Mark 13, uses the strongest possible language to describe those events. And if you had read on from where we stopped, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if we'd read on the next bit, there is awful detail about what those days will be like, involving families betraying each other, brother against brother, children against parents, the temple being desecrated. There's a phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, which is from the book of Daniel, which speaks of a deliberate desecration of the holy place in the temple. And it speaks of people fleeing Jerusalem for the surrounding mountains. And it says, really poignantly, those will be especially awful days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. It's an awful picture of what is going to happen and what did happen in AD 70. Most of the things in this passage, they were spoken by Jesus around 30 AD, and they were fulfilled in awful detail just 40 years later. And that's why Jesus finishes the section a little bit later on by saying, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." He's making it really clear. They begin talking about the temple, and at the end, Jesus says, it's going to happen in this generation, these things that I'm speaking of. I want to think about this a little bit with you before we read a little bit more in the chapter. Why did Jesus tell his disciples these things ahead of time? Sometimes if awful things are going to happen, you'd rather not know. Why did Jesus tell them in great detail the things that were going to happen 40 years later? I want to suggest it wasn't so that they would be afraid and alarmed and panicked. It wasn't so that they would become obsessed with wild speculations. Actually, I think the purpose was the opposite. Here's two words that appear a little bit later that I think are really important. It's so they could stand firm whenever these things happened. So they won't be taken by surprise, so that their faith won't be shaken even when the world is shaking, even when everything around them seems to be shaking, that they're going to be able to stand firm. That's the purpose of sharing these things with them. And so Jesus says to them things like, do not be alarmed in verse 7. And he says to them things like, do not worry about what you're going to do or what you're going to say. That's the spirit, the emotional tenor of what Jesus is wanting to convey. He doesn't want them to run around in a panic saying it's the end of the world. He wants them to get on with living their faith. And I don't know if you noticed, he even wants them to get on with sharing the gospel. You sort of think, the world's about to end, calamity's about to arrive, war's going to break out everywhere. But he wants them to share the gospel. He says the gospel must first be preached to all nations, which I think is describing the mission to the Gentiles, which is about to be launched through Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all kinds of others. He wants them to keep their eyes on the prize, keep their focus on him, keep their stand firm, be steady. Don't be alarmed. Don't worry. Keep sharing the gospel with your neighbours. I don't know about you, but I think there's so much for us to learn here, even before we move on. We may never live through something as awful as AD 70 in Jerusalem. I hope we don't. but we will live through times of distress and trouble, both in our personal lives and in our world as well. There will be wars and rumours of wars on a small scale and on a big scale. Sometimes it will feel like the sky is falling down. Sometimes it will feel like the earth is giving way. Sometimes it will feel like the end of the world. What does Jesus say to his anxious disciples? He says today, I think, the same thing that he said to those worried disciples long ago. He says, don't be alarmed. Don't worry. Don't be surprised when these things happen. He said in another place in John's Gospel, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. These things must happen. And Jesus even says you can see them as birth pains of the new world that is coming, right? And of course, birth pains are a hopeful thing. I hear they are very, very, very painful. Let me just get that out of the way. But, as people have often commented, if you go into a hospital, there is a marked difference between the pain that is happening in the maternity ward and the pain that is happening in every other ward, because it's a pain that is going to bring forth life, right? And that's what Jesus says. Don't be alarmed by these things. Don't be surprised by them. Stand firm. You can even see them as birth pains of the new world that's coming. But in the meantime, stand firm. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep living faithfully as a disciple. Keep sharing good news with your neighbours, because the Spirit of Jesus is with you and in you. And he's going to show you what to do and what to say, right? So you don't need to panic, right? So that's already, for me, I find that really helpful. That's Jesus was preparing his disciples so that when everything kicked off, they would be ready to live faithfully and stand firm and not be in a panic. Now, I need to be honest with you and say there is one small section in this chapter, as we get to verse 24, which doesn't fit easily into the picture of what happened in AD 70. And so this becomes a little bit more puzzling. I think most of this section is a description of what happened in AD 70 in Jerusalem. But there's a little bit that's difficult to fit in the picture of what happened in the war in Jerusalem. So let's read that little bit together from verse 24. Jesus says, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Wonder what you think or feel as we read that little section. Perhaps you're saying, now that sure sounds like the end of the world now. This little section has provoked lots of discussion and lots of debate. And there's not time this morning to go into all the different things people have said about this. But I want to consider with you two possibilities. One of them I'm going to reject pretty quickly and then turn to the other one. So let's consider two possibilities about what's going on in that little section. That doesn't sound like it's now just about what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. What is this about? Here's one possibility. One possibility is that this was a failed prophecy. In other words, Jesus was predicting the end of the world in their lifetime, the lifetime of those disciples. Jesus was predicting that not long after the fall of Jerusalem, or immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, he would return and bring history to an end. That has been the view of some skeptical scholars of the Bible, that this was a prophecy that the disciples then expected Jesus would come back within their generation, and then it didn't happen. I find that theory or that view wildly unconvincing. Not just because I believe the words of Jesus are always trustworthy, though I really, really do. But because the Christians of the later first century, after AD 70, or even of the second and third centuries, who saw the events of AD 70 and probably noticed that the world didn't end, right? I think that's something you would notice. They saw AD 70 happen in all its awfulness, and then they saw that the world went on for another generation and another generation and another generation. It would have been incredibly easy for them to snip these bits out of the New Testament if they felt this was a prophecy of the end of the world in that generation. They could easily have snipped it out as an embarrassment, but they left it in. And so that leads me to assume there must have been something else going on in what Jesus meant and also in what the early Christians took these words to mean. I don't think this was a failed prophecy. What's the other possibility? The other possibility is that here Jesus lifts his eyes to a further horizon. He has been talking mostly about the events of AD 70 and the end of the temple. But as he speaks about those things, if we can put it this way, he lifts his eyes and looks to another end that is further off. There's no doubt the language sounds like it's going to come straight away, but I think we've got to remember, you know, the Bible says with God, a day is like 1,000 days and 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. So by that reckoning, it's only been 2 days since the events of the first century, right? And God's time scale is not the same as ours. Jesus says, after that, after the events of the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, there's another end that's going to come. When he is going to return in power and glory and gather his people together. And actually, I want to suggest this fits with the way the prophecy often works in the Bible. There's often a near horizon of fulfillment that's within the lifetime of those who are there, and then another horizon of fulfillment in the distant future. That's true of many of the prophecies in the Old Testament that had a level of application in the lifetime of Isaiah or Jeremiah or whoever, but there was another horizon that pointed forward to the time of Jesus or even beyond. And so I think that is what is going on here. I've said that most of this passage is not about the end of the world and the return of Jesus, but we need to say this very clearly, that the New Testament as a whole speaks often and very clearly about the return of Jesus. The phrase that the New Testament often uses when it talks about it, which is a phrase that I love, is it calls it the day of his appearing. That phrase is not here in Mark 13, but often through the rest of the New Testament. The Greek word for appearing is parousia. That's the way that the New Testament speaks, the day of his parousia, the day of his appearing. And what I find helpful and heartening is mostly what the New Testament says about that day, the day of his appearing, is not very complicated. We can sometimes get ourselves tangled in knots about the end. Mostly what the New Testament says about the day of his parousia is not very complicated. We are not told to expect a complex series of events. We're told to hope for and long for and expect this single beautiful event. The hope of the New Testament is Jesus will appear and gather his people together. Jesus will appear and judge the living and the dead. Jesus will appear and wipe away every tear. Jesus will appear and make all things new. That's the hope that we are to have before us. We are the people who long for the day of his appearing. And so, with all of that in mind, I know we're getting lots of food for thought here this morning. It brings us to our other question. We've thought about how do we live in times of great trouble? But what about the other question? How do we live in light of his appearing? How do we live as people who expect the return of Jesus as something that could happen at any moment? And I want to read with you just a little, the last little bit of this chapter. And by the way, as we read this bit, I think this little section can equally apply to the events of AD 70, the first horizon, and also to the events of the end when Jesus will appear. I think it could be applied to either or both horizons. So let's read together from verse 32. Jesus says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Wonder, can you hear how those words would have landed with those disciples as they thought about the awful things that were going to happen in Jerusalem? But I wonder how they land with you as you think about the day of his appearing and the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. Let's again notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, "I might come back at any time, so I want you to spend your time speculating wildly or trying to guess exactly how close we are to the end." It's not an encouragement to speculation. It's not an encouragement to panic. And in fact, he actually tells us that even he doesn't know when it will be, which tends to make me kind of fall off my chair when I read this. It's extraordinary. He says, not even the Son knows, but only the Father. And if that doesn't kind of forbid us from speculation and guessing, I don't know what will. If Jesus himself doesn't know. But instead, what does he say? He says, be on guard, be alert, and watch. That's the language that dominates here. Don't be found sleeping when he appears. That's the big thing. Be awake. Be on your guard. Have your eyes open. Have your heart open. Be ready. Be vigilant. Be awake. I wonder how you hear those words this morning. We could take those words to mean kind of be hyper-vigilant and be in a state of high alarm and jeopardy and kind of slightly hyper-urgency and kind of run around like a headless chicken. We could hear them in that way. I don't think that would fit with the many other things that Jesus says when he says, don't be alarmed and don't worry and don't be afraid. Or when he says, peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Right? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Right? I think that kind of high alert wouldn't fit with those other words of Jesus. I want to suggest to be on guard and alert and to watch means to live as people who are wide awake. And I think that includes being aware of the dangers and temptations and what the enemy is doing in our world. I think that's part of being awake. Be aware that the enemy is like a prowling lion. Be aware of what he's up to and be aware of the dangers and the temptations. But I want to suggest even more, it means be aware of what God is doing, right? What is God doing in our lives, in our world, in our neighborhood? Be aware of Jesus and his kingdom, which is always on the move, which is always growing, whether we see it or not. But are we awake? Do we see it? Are we noticing what God is up to? Be aware of the opportunities to live the gospel where you are, to love God and to love people and to share the gospel with your neighbors. Be awake. Don't let them catch you sleeping, just dozing your way through life, right? Be fully alive to God and his kingdom and what he's doing where you are. We've talked in recent weeks about a fig tree and a vineyard. I want to finish this morning with an image of an apple tree. There's a quotation that I love, which has been attributed to Martin Luther, I think if you search the internet, it says nobody's quite sure if Luther ever said this. But it's a brilliant quotation, whoever it comes from. And it says, if I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I would plant an apple tree today. Right? If I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I would plant an apple tree today. I wonder how that strikes you. Does that strike you as a little bit absurd or daft? It's not what I would do if the world was going to end. I want to suggest that that perspective fits beautifully with a New Testament perspective of the end. Maybe if I can speak a sort of a slightly blunt word of warning for some of us, there's a kind of obsession with the end times that can lead to endless speculation, endless debate, endless controversy, endless analysing of geopolitics around the world and watching Russia, watching China, and watching the European Union, and watching the Middle East, and endless hours drawing charts and watching videos in dark rooms. And it's not only endless, but it's also fruitless, because all of that time spent poring over those things and arguing about those things could be spent getting on with living a gospel life among your neighbours and sharing good news with the people around you. That's where the urgency lies, right? Is getting on with living as disciples in the midst of our culture. If I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. I want to suggest that's a very New Testament perspective. Peter was one of the disciples who was present for this conversation. There are four of them who were named, who were there when Jesus talked about these things. And Peter, I think, really took them to heart, because years later, Peter wrote a letter called 1 Peter. I don't know if it's the first letter he wrote, but it's the first one he got in the Bible. And years later, this is what Peter wrote. And I go back to these words often to get a New Testament perspective on the end, right? This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says, the end of all things is near. Now, what do you expect to come next? He says, therefore, you think, therefore, run around in a panic, therefore put on a sandwich board saying the end is nigh and stand in front of Corian Town Hall, or there's got to be something mad and panicky we've got to do. Do you know what Peter says? I think he'd spent decades thinking about the teaching of Jesus, about standing firm, right? Do you know what Peter says? The end of all things is near, therefore be alert, from Jesus. Be of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Do you hear what Peter's saying? The end of all things is near, therefore practice apocalyptic hospitality and love and patience and kindness and prayer, and use whatever gifts you've been given to serve others in love. That's the New Testament perspective on living in light of the end. I had a conversation recently, maybe last week, with someone who asked me if I thought that current events in the Middle East meant that we are close to the end of the world. I get asked questions like this. People think I'm going to know. And I told him honestly that I don't know. And I said, you know, Jesus himself says he doesn't know when he's coming back. But I said this. I said that for me, the more important question is this. If it was true, if we knew for sure that he was coming back tomorrow or next week or whenever, what are we meant to do? How should we live, right? And in some ways, I want to say to you, I think the New Testament answer, and I mean this reverently, is keep calm and carry on, right? Keep standing firm, stay awake, keep doing the things that disciples do, keep planting those seeds of gospel faith, gospel hope, gospel love. Keep praying. Keep loving people really deeply, right? Keep practicing hospitality without grumbling. I love that. If the world's going to end, quit grumbling, right? And whatever gifts you've been given, whatever gifts, whether they're big spectacular ones or quieter ones, figure out how to use them to bless other people. Use them to serve the people around you. That is how you live in light of the end. The world's going to end tomorrow. I'm going to plant an apple tree today. I want to encourage you to do the same. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing as we finish. Let me remind you, if there's anything going on with you in your life, or if God's speaking to you this morning and you'd like someone to pray with you, there are going to be a couple of people up here, just by the fire extinguisher, not a visual symbol of anything. They would love to pray with you at the end. But let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to pray you'd help us as maybe some of the things we've been thinking about this morning can be complex or confusing. I want to pray that we wouldn't get discouraged or distracted, even as there may be things we want to keep wrestling with and wondering about and are not sure about. But I pray you would help us to focus on the things that are already clear to us. Father, I want to thank you that in your kindness to your disciples, you prepared them for the things that were going to happen so that they could stand firm, so that they wouldn't be shaken, so they wouldn't be alarmed. Father, I want to thank you that in your kindness to us as your disciples, you prepare us for how to live well in times of great trouble, and also how to live well in light of the fact that at any moment, Jesus will appear and bring things to an end, and in another sense, bring things to a new beginning. Father, help us to take these things to heart. I want to pray you'd help us not to be alarmed and panicked. Whatever is going on in our individual lives, whatever is going on in our world, help us to be people who stand firm, who have your peace guarding our minds and our hearts. Father, I want to pray you'd help us as we live in our world not to be sleeping. What a waste of the precious lives that you've given us. Help us to be wide awake. Help us to be awake to the tricks and the strategies of the enemy and what he's up to in our world. But even more, help us to be awake to what you're doing as your kingdom advances in our world. Help us to have our eyes open and help us to be wondering, how can I join in? How can I use the gifts that I've been given, the time that I've been given, the life that I've been given, the energy that I've been given, to plant seeds for the gospel, to plant seeds for your kingdom? Father, help us this week, in light of your appearing, to be people who pray, people who love others deeply, people who practice hospitality generously and without grumbling, and people who look for every opportunity to serve others around us in love. And Father, as we do that, help us also to take every opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with our neighbours so that the gospel will be preached to all nations and all people. Father, help us to take these things to heart and help us to live in light of them in the week that's ahead. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing. Let's stand.